We're going to get started here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we can gather as your people. We thank you that you have provided for us revelation, the written word to instruct and to comfort and encourage and guide us. Lord, we confess our weakness to you. We confess our need. Lord, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon you in every way. Lord, I want to acknowledge I'm dependent upon you in my teaching. Thank you for the promises that you've given to the church that you will faithfully discharge your word through those whom you've called. But Lord, we know that we still must labor and work, so I pray that you would use the labor and work this morning to bless all of us. Lord, give us each ears to hear, and may we respond and receive your word in a manner that is pleasing to you. And Lord, we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right. So we are going to be talking this morning about the purpose, practice, and product of discipline, that is church discipline. I think it's appropriate that we discuss church discipline on the heels of the Lord's Supper. Historically, the church has always connected the discipline of the church to the Lord's table. When we were talking about what marks churches, I had made the case that historically the church has understood the gospel preaching to be that which marks the church, the practice, faithful practice of the ordinances or sacraments, baptism and communion marks the church. I made the case that leadership marks the church, but historically the church has often left the marks at two, that is the preaching of the gospel and the faithful celebration of the sacraments. But it's always been understood that church discipline was a part of that. So it was always understood that discipline would mark the church, but that discipline was an aspect of the sacraments, specifically the Lord's Supper, but not disconnected from baptism. And so we, in our discussion, if they go back and review that lesson that we talked about, we pulled out church discipline as kind of a sub-point of those practices. So we have 3.5 marks: gospel preaching, the sacraments, and then underneath of that, church discipline and leadership. And so as we've thought about the Lord's Supper, as I said, it's appropriate that we then think about church discipline. And I want to approach this morning a bit differently. We're not going to talk so much this morning about the practical working out of discipline. We'll do that next week. In addition, next week we'll answer some questions in reference to children and members who are still under the authority of their parents and how that'll play out in the church. But I wanted to make a case this morning, give a proposition, an overall proposition, and then work through the purposes of formal and visible church discipline and some of the products of it. And if you are interested, I wrote a paper on this subject a while ago. It titled, interestingly enough, Salty Churches and the Apologetic of Purity, A Case for Formal and Visible Church Discipline. If you're interested in this and would like a copy, I have a few here, and you can grab those. I think I have like 4, so you can get those from me. But if you want a copy, I'm going to send it to Kara, and she can either forward you email copies or you can get printed copies from her, whatever you'd like. The reason I didn't print a bunch is because it's like 10 or 15 pages or something, so it's a lengthy document. But in it, I make a case, obviously, for formal and visible church discipline. But I thought we'd kind of walk through this morning as a means of kind of helping us understand the purpose and the practice, and at least in reference to how it's often misunderstood, and then some of the products of discipline. So the proposition I've made, and I've given a lot of thought to this, I think it's fairly clear that formal, visible church discipline is largely neglected, or largely has been neglected, particularly in American evangelicalism. Now, I can't speak for the church outside of the United States, but in my experience in interacting and reading and engaging with the church in our own culture, I would suggest this has largely been neglected. Now, I want to be clear in talking about what we mean here by formal and visible church discipline. But I want to start first by saying that we've neglected this by failing initially to develop cultures of discipleship. And by a culture of discipleship, I mean where the culture of the church is such that it would be odd not to be a part of a relationship that's close enough to me to where I'm known and being I'm known and knowing, and where that relationship leads to encouragement and instruction and even correction. So I'm in proximity to the community such that people know me. And when I am struggling and become captive to sin, that people know me and love me and are willing to correct me. And that also within that culture, that there is an expectation among the people, among the church, among that community, that when there is a sin, a person sinning who is unrepentant and who has hardened their heart, that there would be the expectation that that sin would be disciplined. So that's what I mean by a culture of discipleship. So we'll talk more about this, but discipline is often, when we think about church discipline, we often think about the end of it. We often think about the final stages of it. We think about putting someone out. That's generally what people think of if you say church discipline. This actually contributes to some of the neglect, though, because what we've misunderstood is that church discipline begins way before that. In fact, church discipline is really connected to discipleship. The words are derived from one another, right? Disciple, discipleship, discipline, those things they're connected. And if we understand church discipline to be more than just that final step of the formal process, but we understand it to begin way before that, to begin with teaching and instruction that involves correction at the very personal, relational, one-on-one kinds of level, then we realize that this is a very healthy, beneficial gift that the Lord has given to the church, and that honestly should be happening all the time. Now, I would argue that the final stages of formal discipline should be very rare, but discipline as a whole should be ongoing, and it should be welcomed and encouraged. But I think that we've neglected this because we've failed to understand what discipline is, what church discipline is, what it's for, and how it's supposed to work. Now, I think we've failed to develop these cultures of discipleship, and I think we've also neglected the practice of both formal and visible discipline. I want to talk about the formal and visible. So by formal, discipline has in some cases helpfully been divided into two categories. Informal church discipline, which is what I was just talking about. The informal church discipline is the relationships that are going on, the kinds of interactions that are going on where people are being encouraged and instructed, and this is happening all the time. So informal discipline is happening all the time. And if you think about times when you need correction, and times when correction is being brought to you, anytime someone challenges you with something, church discipline is happening. But it's just happening at an informal level. Formal church discipline is when you start to involve others. So when you bring one or two with you, and then especially when you tell the church. This becomes the formal process. And by visible, what I mean is that it involves everyone in the church, and it's seen by the church. It's made visible to the church. It's not done behind closed doors somewhere. It's done visibly. And so you start to see how I think it's clear that largely churches have neglected, particularly the visible aspects of that church discipline. And I think that this neglect has led to an incorrigible and uncorrectable church culture. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 is a practical application of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, specifically verses 15 through 17, lay out the formal, well, it begins with the informal, but then lays out the formal practice of church discipline. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is an example of this playing out. So Paul is exhorting the church to practice discipline. And if you look at verse 6, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" So if you think about leaven or yeast, when you add yeast to dough, that yeast spreads throughout the dough, right? That's what causes it to rise. And so Paul is saying, look, don't you know that a little leaven, and by leaven in this context he means sinfulness, don't you know that that sinfulness grows and breeds? And so if that sinfulness is allowed to continue, if something isn't done, it will work its way through the whole lump. And so if we're not doing what the Scriptures have instructed us to do in reference to bringing correction and lead and working toward purifying the church, then you will have a yeast of sin making its way through the church. And I think we see this. So when I say the church is incorrigible, and by the way, incorrigible and uncorrectable is really kind of redundant. To be incorrigible is to be uncorrectable. It's to be. You think about a child that's incorrigible. It's a child that's misbehaving and won't receive correction. So that's a redundant statement, but I wanted to separate those things out because I think, it just makes it more clear. If you think about, look at the church, and when I say the church, I mean how we tend to think of modern evangelical church culture. Okay? It has, if you look at the divorce rates and cohabitation within modern evangelicalism, it has been said that there are similar divorce rates within the church as there are without. Now, I want to be clear about something. These statistics that you read can be misleading, because what we're doing is we're putting all of the church culture together, and we're not looking only at healthy churches or unhealthy churches. So if you look at healthy churches, these statistics that are given don't pan out. Like if you look at this church. This church, if you look at how much divorce has happened in this church over the last 10 years, I mean, it's virtually non-existent, right? So that's not what we're talking about, healthy churches. We're talking about if you look at evangelicalism as a whole, if you look at the culture of the church, there is a prevalence or at least a large percentage of families that are breaking up due to divorce within the church. But even more clear is the idea of cohabitation. So young men and young women moving in together and cohabiting prior to marriage. Even here in our own community, have had all of the area pastors got together a few years ago to discuss this issue, because we recognize that, and I'll use my example, I've had numerous couples come and want to be married here. They like the church, they drive by, they see the facility, or they're looking for some venue. And I've always interacted with them, interviewed them, and mainly because often it's an evangelistic opportunity. But in every case, from outside of the church, they're cohabiting. I haven't yet had a couple come to me outside of the church, outside of Cornerstone, I mean, to seek to be married that wasn't cohabiting. And all of the other pastors would say the same. But here's the thing. most of these people would associate themselves with the church. They would claim to be Christian. And they are coming to a church and in their mind don't have any sense that there's a problem. Why? Why? I would suggest it's because we haven't addressed it. We haven't addressed it in any kind of visible way. And it breeds this general immorality within the church. And it breeds doctrinal impurity. So perhaps you've had this experience where you are interacting with someone and a Christian, someone who claims to follow Christ, and you're having a conversation and they say something that is theologically outlandish, right? That is just, you know, is just not true. And maybe you have the type of relationship such that you seek to bring correction. I've had many of these experiences in my life, and generally speaking, the correction is dismissed with something like, oh, well, man, that's just your opinion. Oh, that's just... And so, largely speaking, the church, individuals within the church, are not disposed to receive correction, not disposed to have a behavior or a belief challenged, and not disposed to then say, oh, I need to rethink this. And I would suggest this is because we've neglected, in part because we've neglected this formal and invisible church discipline. I think that this neglect has contributed to the impotency of the church, both in terms of evangelism and broader cultural influence. So if you look at the evangelistic power of the church, I think that that's connected to the purity and to the culture of the church itself. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by what? By your love for one another. So in other words, he's saying, look, there is a reality of Christian life that plays itself out in a community, that becomes visible to the community, and that reinforces the gospel message, right? It testifies to the gospel message. When the life of the church is not testifying, so in other words, when there's a general immorality, when there's not much difference between the practices, the behaviors, and thinking of the church in comparison to the world, when the gospel is proclaimed, it is not reinforced by a corresponding lifestyle truth, and it's weakened. So evangelism is weakened by an impure church. And I think that look at our culture. The United States, arguably, was founded as a Christian nation. If you look at the history, there are many of our state's constitutions, even still, that identified themselves explicitly with Christianity. And early on, the colonies were explicitly Christian. And so this culture, the American culture, was thriving on a sense of an understanding of Christian values and beliefs. Whether people were Christian or not is not the point. It was a Christian thinking community or nation. Well, where are we now? Where are we now? I mean, would it be even reasonable to suggest the United States is a moral Christian nation? Or has there been an amazing disintegration of values and morals in our nation? Well, why? And where's the church been in this? And I would argue that there's a connection here, that the church has lost its power to influence the community and the culture around it. And I would link that in part to church's neglect of church discipline. So that's the proposition. And now the last thing I'll say here is that I think that this neglect is due to misunderstandings both of the purpose, practice, and the product of discipline. I think we fundamentally misunderstood these things. And if you think about church discipline, I've put some words down here. I think if you were to those man on the street interviews, only you go into your typical church and you just grab the man on the street and ask them, what comes to mind when you think of church discipline? Well, generally speaking, what are you going to get? You're going to get things like kicking out, shunning. You're going to get, you know, excommunication. You're going to get unloving, harsh, right? This is typically the way we tend to think about church discipline. And I think there's reasons for that. I think that the narrative of shunning or not communicating is pretty common. I think I've told this before, but in Zambia, when I've taught on this subject, I ask the students over there, what does excommunicate mean? And the answer is to stop communicating. In other words, to shun. And they have a practice over there where that is actually what they do. But is that what church discipline is? Is church discipline a stop communicating? It's a shunning? You know, I would actually argue that the actual shunning that's taking place is when we leave wandering sinners alone in their sin. We've shunned them. As we'll talk more next week, the practice of church discipline involves gospel telling, beginning to end, all the way through. It's about the gospel. And so there's not a shunning. In fact, instead, just the opposite. There's a declaration of gospel truth. Even after a person is put out of a church, there is a need to proclaim the gospel to them, not to stop communicating with them, but rather to communicate more clearly the gospel. But these things have led to a neglect of the practice, because if you don't understand the purpose, if you don't understand how to do it, and if you don't understand what the results of it will be, then you're not going to do it. Yeah. Yeah, maybe it'd be helpful to interact a little bit more so I can understand more of what you're saying and what you're driving at. But yeah. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, Adam's asking about how do we as a church, Lord willing, assuming we're healthy, how does a healthy church engage with churches that are unhealthy? And where does this all come in? I think let me give this some thought to that. Jay Adams actually addresses that in a book he wrote called A Handbook on Church Discipline. Yeah, and I'll give that some thought and see if we can address that next week. Okay, so that's the proposition for you. So let's talk about the purpose of formal and visible church discipline. Again, we're talking about the purpose of having an understanding of the whole of church discipline, all the way through. So a culture of discipleship, and that includes the idea, the expectation that unrepentant sin will be corrected. And it will be corrected such that if their unrepentance continues, that there will be formal discipline that is visible to the church. So what is the purpose of this? Well, turn to Matthew 18. And by the way, I think this really fundamentally sits at the key to why discipline is neglected. By the way, I would say, look back at my own past, years and years ago, when Tammy and I were part of a church plant over in Colorado Springs, I would have said we practice church discipline, and I would have been in favor of church discipline. But looking back, I had some significant misunderstandings, many of these misunderstandings that I'm going to talk about later. And we actually really didn't practice it. And we didn't have a culture of discipleship and really didn't understand what that was. So, look, I'm not speaking here like from a position of I've got this all figured out and everybody else is messed up. I'm speaking from a position of having been here and having been in a place where I can look and say, wow, I've contributed personally to the neglect of this in my own past by a failure to misunderstand and to misunderstand the purpose. And so Matthew 18, Jesus gives instruction to us here regarding discipline and especially in respect to its purposes. So in the very beginning of this chapter, he talks about this child. He uses the child as an example. Now, he's not specifically talking about children in as much as he's talking about being childlike. He holds out this child as an example of the kind of faith that we have. And then he talks about this people who cause that one to stumble. He says, verse 5, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So he's wanting us to be thinking about children, but he's wanting us to think of members of the church, believers in Christ, as children. And it's not that you are a child, but you are a child of God. And as we think about that, he said, and I think he uses this to help us in a couple of ways, but one of them is to realize that, I mean, most people are really troubled when a little one is caused to stumble, right? And so he's holding that out to us and saying, look, we don't want that to happen. We don't want little ones to stumble. In fact, it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck than to do that. So his idea is, look, we care about the little ones. And so it's in this context that he says, in looking ahead to verse 12, he says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? Now, why does he leave the 99? What's his motive here? What's the motive? Love for the lost sheep, right? He's motivated. The shepherd is motivated by love, right? That's what's moving him to go look for this lost sheep or this wandering sheep. And if it turns out he finds him, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So this one comes back and he's celebrating. He's rejoicing that this one has returned. But then look at 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It says here again. Now, he's switched metaphors. He started talking about children, and then he's talking about sheep, but then he brings these two things together, right? These little ones. And he's wanting us to see that if we care, if we love one another, when someone wanders away, that love and that care for that little one will motivate us and drive us to go and search for that one. For what purpose? To restore that one, right? To restore that one. So if you think of Galatians, keep your finger there. We'll come back to Matthew 18 again, but turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. How can you summarize the law of Christ? What word summarizes the law of Christ? Love. Love one another. Love the Lord, love one another, right? The law of Christ is fulfilled in love. What motivates the shepherd to go in search of this wandering sheep is love, and the purpose for going to that sheep is to restore that sheep. Is that how we typically think about church discipline? Do we typically think of church discipline in the context of restoration? Or do we often more think of it as like punishment or shame or other things? This is a fundamental misunderstanding of the church. When most people think about church discipline, they're not thinking about love. But we need to. We need to understand that this gift that the Lord has given us, this culture that He's wanting us to develop, is a culture of love for one another. And I'll understand that if I understand the purpose of this is to restore this one back. And I'll understand that if I understand what's at stake. What's at stake for the wandering one? That's not rhetorical. What's a stake? What's at stake for this wandering one? Their soul, right? Their eternity. So would it be loving for me to say, look, this person has wandered away. This person is caught up in trespass, but I don't want to be unloving and correct them. So wait a minute. You're being unloving by not correcting them. The example that's often used is if you have a child who is at the kitchen cupboard and he's gotten a hold of the bottle of Drano that looks really inviting and he's about to drink it. What loving parent says, you know, I don't want to upset my child. I don't want to like do anything unloving and just let the child drink that. Well, that's not love. Love says, no, 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 don't drink that. The problem is that we have misunderstood or at least we have not thought through what it means when someone's wandering or what it may mean. And if we understand that, then we're going to be motivated by love to go and restore that person. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah, Peg's point is that the world or the church has largely grabbed hold of this idea that you shouldn't judge one another. In fact, it's been said that that John 3:16 has been replaced as the most common, the most well-known verse with judge not lest you be judged. And it's applied in this context. Well, who am I to judge? But you're exactly right. I shouldn't be judged in the sense that I'm the one setting the standard. We'll talk more about that. And I shouldn't be judged in the one that I am the judge and the executioner and all of this. That's not mine. But I am to bring correction and I am to make judgments based on Scripture, based on truth, and I'm to love people by bringing that correction. If we understand this to be an act of love, then we'll be helped to practice it well. So it is not sometimes churches will think of, or people talk about church discipline as a necessary negative, right? Well, it's necessary, but it's like a negative. Well, let's stop thinking of it that way. It's not a necessary negative. This is an amazing gift of God's grace. I pray to God that if I ever wander, someone will come find me. And then I trust that my Lord wants to send somebody to come find me because He loves me. That's not a negative. That's a gift. So let's stop thinking about this as even a positive or even a necessary negative. It's an act of sacrificial love. And again, what about those sheep who won't be restored? Well, the Bible tells us that those sheep who won't be restored, how do we treat them? Like unbelievers, right? So the stakes are really high here. So it's for loving restoration, but it's also for the good of the church. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Discipline is for the good of the church. The Lord disciplines us for our good. Hebrews chapter 12, let's pick it up at verse 4. He says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, I want to pause here for a minute, and I want to suggest that because no one argues that the Lord doesn't discipline His children, right? But what does He use as the instruments of that discipline? He uses you and me with His word. You and I, the church, we are the instrument of His discipline. So when we read this, we need to understand. Now, the Lord disciplines you in other ways too, apart from the instrumentation of a church, but certainly includes that. So you and I are the instruments of His discipline. And then He goes on, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. I think that's implied that these are good fathers, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time. It seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for what? Our good. So that we may share in what? His holiness. So He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So do we want the peaceful fruit of righteousness to be manifest in our own lives and in the life of our church? But the Lord is saying this comes through discipline. Now here again, I want to be clear. When we think of discipline, what do we typically think of? The final stage, right? Stop. Think of it all. Think of a culture of instruction, a culture of encouragement, a culture of correction. All together. That discipline that's ongoing produces the fruit of righteousness. It is good for us. It is for our good, and so that we might share in His holiness, and that we might yield the fruit of righteousness. So when discipline is not being done, then there is a key element of this cultivation of holiness and this good to the church that's not being done. It's being neglected. You're going to end up with unhealthy churches. It's for the fear of the church. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we have the Lord Himself directly disciplining. We have the Lord Himself putting out here, but putting out in a very profound way. So Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 1, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep some back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because imagine with me for a second that someone in our church sells a piece of property. Maybe they get an inheritance and they sell the land, the property, and they come and they say, hey, I've sold the property for $500,000. Here's $500,000 for the church. But then you discover later that they actually sold the property for $750,000 and they had lied and they kept back a portion of it. Would most churches discipline that person? Not likely. What did the Lord do? Struck him dead. And then his wife, too, because they were complicit in this. Now, the Lord does this directly. He can do this in this manner without the processes that we must go through. We have to confirm everything. We have to process this through because of who we are. But the Lord knows, right? And He executed this judgment upon this couple. And He put them out of the church. Literally. But what came over everyone? Fear. So, oh, that's not good, right? That's not good. Let me ask you something. Is this story, is this account told to us for our benefit, or is it pointing out something that we ought to say, oh, that wasn't good? Is this being held out to us as something that was good? Yeah, okay, so then the fear that came over everyone is good, right? It must be good. The Lord intended that fear to come over the people. So what happens then? Okay? If you look ahead, it says in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So I would argue that churches that practice formal and visible church discipline will develop a reputation in their community. Right? People will know. And they go, whoa. You know, the community kind of holds off from the church, practicing in this church, the Acts Church. They're holding off, and yet, great respect for them. That respect comes because of purity. So this fear comes about. And that great fear came over the whole church. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look at some of the products of fear, the fear of the Lord. Therefore, having these promises, verse 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? The fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So when a church does follow through lovingly and rightly with church discipline and makes that discipline visible, the rest of the congregation will observe and have fear. Not the kind of servile fear that I mentioned last week, but the kind of filial fear, this respect of fear. So turn also to 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 17. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. I think that one of the reasons that cohabitation is so common within the broader evangelical culture, and why a couple that's cohabitating has no fear of coming to a pastor and saying, will you marry me? It's because there's been no fear aided. There's been no discipline done such that the church would see it, the young people in particular would see it and go, oh, that's what happens. What would happen in a church if young people who are maturing and growing and anticipating relationships looking forward were in a church in a community in which it was very clear that the church would put someone out if they were unrepentant in that? What would that communicate? would that not lead to a fear that purifies? Would that not lead to them saying, oh, clearly that's not right? Now, if that's disconnected from love, if that's disconnected from a gentle, kind community, well, then, yeah, certainly it's a distortion. But when this is practiced in love and gentleness, does this not aid the purity? And as parents, look, if you're parents of young kids, don't you want this for your kids? Wouldn't you be heartbroken if your child comes home at some day and says, hey, I'm moving in? And yet, it's so common. And it's common because we don't address it. Because we don't fear the Lord in this. So this discipline is for the fear of the church. And it's for purification. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Don's point is that later on in Acts, you see that the church continues to grow and grow rapidly, but it also involves persecution. So we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to the products of this. That I mentioned early on, one of the propositions is that the church's evangelism is weak in part because of this. And there you see in Acts, you see the church being faithful and yet many coming to know the Lord as a result. So Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So you are to be the salt of the earth. The church, we're to be salt. We're to be salty. So if you think about the purpose of salt in their culture, salt would have had two primary purposes. Now for us, salt generally has one primary purpose. It's for flavoring our food, right? I happen to love salt, so overwhelmingly most dishes I have don't have enough salt on them, so they add salt. So salt flavors. But in their culture, salt would have also been a preservative. So without refrigeration, you need to preserve meat, for example, and salt was a preservative. So salt functioned both ways in their culture. It both preserved things and it flavored things. I think both of those are helpful in thinking about the church and its role in the community. We are to flavor the world, certainly, by our living out of the gospel, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, carrying out what is good and righteous, that flavors the culture around us, right? It flavors our family, it flavors our community. But we're also to be a preservative in the world. We've been given to the world to preserve it, to protect it, to keep it from sin and impurity. Now, how is it that the salt would become tasteless or useless? Now, you know, so salt, technically, sodium chloride, right? That cannot become tasteless. You understand? Just by definition, it's salt. How did it become useless? Well, in that culture, the way they obtained salt, their mining processes, and the way that it was sold often resulted in impurities accumulating within the salt. So there would be additives within. So if you sold salt to someone, it wasn't just pure salt. It had dirt and other impediments in it. And so if you think about that, in fact, probably because of unscrupulous business practices, people would sell salt and they would have added something to it because then they could get a better price and not have... as long as you didn't put too much impurity in there, you'd get away with it. But if you add more and more impurity to the salt, what happens? Just pretty soon, it just loses all of its flavor. It loses its usefulness, right? And it becomes worthless. Because you can't pull out all the junk out of that salt anymore. It becomes useless. You just throw it away. So this is how salt becomes useless. Remember Paul talked about a little leaven? Leaven's the whole dough. So if you think about a little impurity, you add a little bit of impurity to the church, and you add a little bit more impurity to the church, and more impurity, and more impurity, and pretty soon, what do you have? Useless salt. You have salt that doesn't taste, salt that doesn't preserve. Yeah, I think maybe what you're saying is that we can get distracted by what's most important, and we can add things into the life of the church in an effort to try to make it more appealing to people and neglect to understand that it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. It's the gospel that is appealing. Now, I would argue that churches that have good theology are going to be the most loving. Yeah, the problem is that we as a culture have misunderstood love. We have a different understanding of what love is. And so because we misunderstand love, we look at churches that are actually loving and say, that's not loving. So, but if you don't remove, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, remove the wicked man from your midst. But when you don't do that, then you have one, and then you have three, and then you have 10, and then pretty soon you've got so much that the church is tasteless and useless. There is a purification that must be taking place in the church to keep it salty. And that saltiness of the church is what preserves and protects and flavors the world. So isn't it interesting that we live in a world that's not, by and large, not being preserved and isn't very flavorful? Well, because the church isn't. Now, when I say the church, again, I'm talking about broad evangelical American culture. So, a little leaven leavens the whole dough. Purification is a purpose of this. And then it is for gospel witness. So, declaration of the gospel without display of the gospel is distortion of the gospel. So there is a newness of life, as Paul says, that comes about as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for righteousness. And so when the church is not living out its faith in terms of its words and its lifestyle and behavior, then it's actually distorting the testimony of the gospel. So when the Christian moves in with the other, they move in with the unbelieving lover, and they're saying, well, I'm going to evangelize them in this process. They're fundamentally distorting the gospel by declaring something about their life that tells that person that the gospel is a lie. You're saying that the gospel brings about regeneration. It brings about a holiness of life, and yet, so you see how we distort this? But when churches are living out love, when they're living out the kind of gospel conduct, the culture of discipleship that we've been talking about, this is a profound testimony to the world. Okay, we need to move on here quickly. Practices of formal, invisible church discipline. Let's talk about these. I'm going to combine misunderstandings with right practices. So, misunderstanding concerning what sins should be disciplined. Oftentimes, discipline isn't practiced because the understanding is, well, we only discipline for those very public, really bad sins. Like if someone's caught in adultery, or if someone is embezzling they got caught with child pornography, that's when church discipline is That's when formal church discipline is practiced. But what does Jesus say? Turn to Matthew 18 again. He says, if your brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. He doesn't say if he sins in a particular kind of way. He sins. Now, Paul says if he's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So the restoration is for those who are caught up in, but we go when there's sin. So, but now it's helpful to know that we go when there's sin, right? So this has come back to what you were saying, Don. We're not the judge. And by that, what we mean is we don't set the standard. The standard isn't mine. I don't go to people on preference. I go to people who are actually sinning. And so I need to understand the scriptures and understand what the truth is so that I can say, look, this is clearly sinful. And now I'm coming, I'm correcting that. And so there is this standard that we correct, but it's corrected for any sin. And so really what we're dealing with as the process moves forward, he says, if this person doesn't listen, it's the unrepentant heart that leads to the formal process of discipline. It's not the particular sin. It's whether or not the person is willing to listen. Why? Well, because the disposition of a believer is to repent. The disposition of a genuine follower of Christ is to love him and to do that which is right. And so when a believer gets caught up in a sin and they refuse to give it up, this is saying something very serious about them. That's the issue. Are they listening? Not the particular kind of sin. Where are we at here? We will need to pick up the remainder of this next week, and then it'll lead into, as we talk about practices, it'll lead us into the specifics of church discipline and then thinking through how we apply this across the board within a community. So, again, if you want a copy of that paper, I have a few here. Otherwise, you can email Kara. She'll have them, and she can either get you a printed copy or send you that. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word has made clear to us the life of the church and how we are to conduct ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that you've instructed us in these ways. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us, if we have misunderstood church discipline, if we have seen it as a necessary negative or as an act that is harsh or... Lord, would you reform our thinking? Lord, would you protect us from not being gentle? Would you protect us from being arrogant in the application of these things? Lord, would you chasten us and remind each one of us that we are all vulnerable to falling into sin and being caught up? And Lord, may we love one another. May we love one another to the extent that we care deeply about each other's souls, that we long for purification, we long for holiness, we long for goodness, we long for righteousness, and we pursue these things. Lord, help this again not to be done in a manner that displeases you, but in a manner that declares your compassion, your mercy, your patience, your long-suffering and your loving kindness, and Lord, your justice. And Lord, may we continue in these practices such that we would be pure as a church, and that we would be proclaiming clarity when it comes to the gospel. We pray these things in your name. Amen.